that we salute the flag. We do this on a weekly basis on Sunday morning, and it's a reminder to us of the freedom that we have in this country, courtesy of our military establishment. I was told by Steve this morning that Christopher has completed his officer candidate school course in Quantico, and it was a grueling session for him, and we'll let him tell some of the gory details about it when he gets back, but from what I understand, he really had it rough. He has an asthmatic problem, and combined with all of the training that he had to go through during the time that the heat was all on and the humidity and everything, he had at one point overhydrated himself. Did they take him to Bethesda? They had to take him to Bethesda to keep him from dying, and he almost gave his life for his country before he even got commissioned. He stood before the board, as I understand it, and there was Steve was telling me that there was some who suggested that he go back through one more cycle. But the colonel, who was the commanding officer there, overruled all of them and accepted him and said that he's going to take a chance on him. And so he will be commissioned as a second lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps. And so he has successfully passed his training, and we just can't wait to see him again. I know that he'll look different, he'll sit different, he'll walk different, he'll talk different. And it'll be really a joy to watch his career. And he's unlike all of his buddies who want to fly and do all of that. He wants to be in boots on the ground and lead the ground troops. So it's going to be interesting to see what he does. I feel like I've got a stake in this to some degree because I was one of them who recommended him. So. Gail, I'm sorry. but I know he'll make not only us proud, but he'll make the country proud, and certainly his Heavenly Father. So it would be I think it'd be a blast though to be led by him. He's going to be a great leader of men. So. Anyway, we just wanted to kind of recognize that. And he'll be, when's his commissioning? Friday. And then he'll get a little bit of time to recuperate and catch his breath a little bit and recover. And so he'll be back here and we'll be able to see him and talk with him and congratulate him in a more appropriate way. But I just wanted to mention that because he's really the first... I guess you could say full-fledged member of the assembly that has done that. The Wimsetts, while they're very closely associated with the assembly, never have. Well, I think maybe Andrew was. Andrew's a member here, but we've enjoyed watching their careers as well. So, just wanted to pass that on to you, and maybe you can get with Steve and Gail and find out more of the details a little bit at the break. All right. That's really all the announcements I have this morning, and we've kind of gone through a week of enjoying, or at least I have, some of the significant events of our nation's history that has taken place in the last week with the anniversary of the USS Indianapolis and Ploesti there on the 1st of August. So anyway, with all of that said, we also are grateful to have the Word of God here this morning as the centerpiece of our assembly. We know that we can hold it in its inerrant, infallible form, and we recognize the principle that God the Holy Spirit has provided the truth to those who desire it. And we again honor that principle by the reading of the Word. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Let's open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 6. We will start there very briefly and be ready to move out. We are actually involved in a little bit of a special. I'll explain a little bit about that and what we're doing and where we're going after we get underway as we normally do. So following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and especially to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and enjoy the open doors of communication on a grace basis. We thank you for your word and for its ability to be able to produce your very thinking within us as we take care to handle it honestly and accurately and properly so that it will effectually work in our inner man to produce true godliness. We just ask for the clarity of the issues in this very vast subject we are about to look at, that we might be edified by it and more properly prepared to be able to handle the Scriptures in a way in which is not just a shallow understanding, but having a more firm understanding of what you do and how you do it in connection with the law and in connection with what we have been looking at concerning our sanctified position in Christ. And therefore, we ask these things to the end that we not only would be edified, but that Jesus Christ himself would be lifted up and he would receive the honor and glory from your word effectually operating. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start us off this morning here in Romans 6 just because I wanted to kind of make sure that we had our home base secure, and then we're going to go out into where we last left off on Thursday night. We're actually finished with chapter 6, and we're taking a bit of a pause in between Romans 6 and Romans 7 to discuss a matter that has come up and arisen because of the questions that you're naturally having concerning some of the things that we've been studying. It's not something I didn't think of myself either, but I was trying to find an appropriate place to be able to address the issue, and so I decided what I would do is stop here between the chapters and deal with it. I'm not sure that's the best way to deal with it or not, because there's some things coming up in chapter 7 that we can look at that might have been more appropriate, but we're going to do it this way anyway. Since I'm not omniscient and not very smart, we're going to do it this way. So somebody better than me would probably do it a little bit differently. But I wanted to be here in Romans 6 because I want you to see that in Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, the Apostle Paul really does teach us the fundamental issues of what we are sanctification-wise in Christ. And again, this goes against the grain of all of the teaching that is categorical in nature and systematic in nature and this kind of thing. If you were to ask many of these believers, what's the very first thing as a Christian? Once you're justified unto eternal life, you have believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, what's the first thing that you ought to teach somebody? And rising out of that is a lot of instructions and basic courses and things like this. But almost without exception, no one will choose what God chooses, because most people don't pay attention to God's own sense and sequence and how he wrote things in his word and expects you to learn them in that order, not rearranging them in some other order, thinking that this is more important and I'm going to teach you this first. That's why if you ask 10 Christians what's the first thing a Christian should learn once he is a Christian, you'll probably get 10 answers. Unfortunately, that's the case. And I say unfortunately because there's only one possible way that you can be properly educated and edified, and that's by God's own design. And the way he designed it is the very first thing that you should learn is that you are dead to sin and alive unto God. And that's what you're taught in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6. And that to him is the first thing that a Christian needs to learn once he comes out of his education of being justified unto eternal life. Then the next big body of information that he gets is the fact that the law cannot be at all, any way, shape, or form a part of your Christian life. And that's why beginning in verse 14, this is where I want us to look this morning. In Romans 6, verse 14, Paul makes this very startling, shocking statement when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Most people, when they look at that verse, they only think of it in terms of a dispensational issue. And I'll look at the timeline up here. But there is something more to it than just a dispensational issue. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that you find that is very startling is that when you kind of zoom in on this beginning of this timeline chart, and we look at the time between creation and Mount Sinai, when God brought the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai and gave them the law, He was not doing something in any way with the idea that they would actually be able to produce righteousness by that law. He actually, and one of the things you read there in verse 14 is that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. The law was actually God's mechanical means by taking people and putting them under sin's dominion. And this is something that will cause an instinctive reflex reaction in most people's thinking because of their erroneous thinking about the law. And most people think that if I get the Ten Commandments, preachers preach the Ten Commandments all the time, they sell the Ten Commandments. There's a big industry out there for little pieces of marble with the Ten Commandments on them, and you can make lots of money that way, or burn them in wood, or whatever, you know. But stone is best because, you know, that's kind of like what Moses brought down there, or at least it's what Charlton Heston brought down. And so you hang them on the wall, and we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to keep those things. And what Paul is telling you is, if you're going to be able to live the Christian way of life, you're not to have anything to do with that law. It will ruin your spiritual life. It will put it to death. Why would you want to put yourself under sin's dominion when grace can do everything that the law could do and more? What all those erroneous thoughts about the law, that the law is my only compelling reason. If you take the law away, there's nothing restraining me from sin. Oh, yes, there is. Grace gives you in fact, in verses 15, 16, and 17, well, verse 15 is the first objection. What then? That's what most people will say. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. That's wrong thinking. And verses 16, 17, and 18 prove to us that grace was just as great and equal in its capacity to be able to compel you to do what it said as the law was. And of course, because when you learn that and you realize what that doctrine taught us as we went through it, that when you were justified, you had both things sitting in front of you, and you were compelled to believe what grace said rather than what the law said. And so that's proof that that grace is at least equal to it, at least just as powerful to restrain you from sinning and to compel and motivate you to do good. But your flesh, and God set it that way on purpose, by design. He intentionally set it that way so it would cause your flesh to react one more time. And it scrambled around and said, "Aha! You said it's just equally as, but it's not superior to the system of law." That's why verse 19 says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." That's what the infirmity of your flesh is. The ability for the flesh to scramble around and try and hold on to the law by all means. And the remainder of verse 6 or chapter 6 teaches you that grace is far superior to the law to motivate you to do good and to restrain you from sinning. And we've gone through all of that. There are many steps involved with it. If you love categories, then there's the whole category sitting there. You don't need outline. You don't need class notes. It's right there. What you need is what's contained in verses 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23. And you learn that as a believer in Christ now, I can actually produce, once I move out of my justified position in Christ, And I now realize what God made to be, me to be, sanctification, why He didn't just save me unto eternal life just to be able to live with Him. He saved me from not just my sins and its debt and its penalty. He saved me from a lostness and a deadness that I had to ever be able to live unto Him that's in any way pleasing. And all that I am in Christ, sanctification-wise, makes it so that when grace is actually functioning in my life, I can produce fruit unto holiness. And we had to understand what holiness was to God. And holiness to Him is that when He sees you producing that fruit, that is something He absolutely has total, complete joy and pleasure and just acceptance with, and He wants that around Him. And the reason verse chapter 6 ends by bringing the kicker in of eternal life, when you yield your members as instruments to righteousness, that is a fruit that He can, as it were, pluck off of that tree, and He says, I want that around my throne, and I've given you eternal life so that as long as you have eternal life is as long as that fruit is going to last in my presence. I'll never forget it. And I will never be, joyful around it. It will never grow old to me. That fruit that you produce to me unto holiness, when I have been able to extend my holiness through you into this world, is going to be fruit that is going to last in my presence forever. And you can begin doing that right now with the information you have in Romans 6. Now later on, you're going to get far greater detail into what that fruit is. So that He can come all, after you've been taught the entire instruction about it, He can come to the fifth chapter of Galatians and actually itemize it. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and all those things. But if you go to Galatians 5 and just read that list there, you don't have anything. Because you don't even know what those things are. You just know what they're called. You don't have the doctrine to make those things operational. All that took place between Romans 6 and Galatians 5. That's where that doctrine became operational. Now what we're after is, I'm trying to just remind us again that when it comes to living the Christian way of life, and even when we go on to our exaltation and begin laboring with our Heavenly Father and what He's doing in this dispensation of grace, all that we are in Christ is complete. And not only is it complete, but there is no place in here for the law. And in your justification, you got a big block of instruction about how it cannot be by the law. In your sanctification, you're going to get this major block of instruction that begins in verse 14 of chapter 6 and goes really all the way down to the 13th verse of chapter 8. But primarily throughout all of chapter 7 and from verse 14 of chapter 6, you're going to be taught and taught and taught. Don't you ever try to get a hold of that law and keep it to try to live a life that is pleasing unto God. That is unpleasing to God. Displeasing to God. It is God dishonoring to get under the law today and try and keep it. Try and get Israel's calendar and keep the Feast of Pentecost and go and whack somebody in the head and wiggle around on the ground like God's doing something with you. That is not God-pleasing. That's God-dishonoring. And trying to infuse law into the Christian way of life, like water baptism, is God dishonoring. That is not God honoring. It's not godly. It's ungodly. You are trying to live under the wrong program with the wrong doctrine, and you are making the wrong impact. How could God ever be pleased with something like that? He can't be. And then you guys are so smart, far smarter than me, because you started asking the right question. If that's true, and it is true, if that's true, how in the world could a person back here in God's program with Israel, how could from the time a person was under the law all the way through here, and even the remnant out here, how could they, could they live a life that was pleasing to God when they were under the law? And that's what we're taking a pause to answer. And I'm telling you right now up front, I only have a kiddie wading pool's understanding of this. My understanding isn't nearly as deep as what it needs to be. But I had several people ask, and I asked the question too, Well, then how exactly could a person, just say average Joe Shlomo, Israelite out there, you know, he's living out here during the time of Elisha. How could he live a life? He's under the law. Could he please God? Could he live a sanctified life that was God-honoring, God-pleasing, and God could be well-pleased in the things that he was doing? How could he do that under the law? And you start asking these questions about, well, how could that take place? We're going to formulate some of these problems that you can get in if you're not careful with this. And all I'm after, my objective of this little special or this, what we're going to be doing is, I've got an objective that has one singular issue that I want to get across. And the one thing that I want to get across is that when God put Israel under the law, and they stupidly and foolishly accepted that law contract back here, there is a feature that God, and it's not that reserve clause that we talk about there in Exodus 33. That's very important to this, and it's a part of it. Back there, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he put a reserve clause into it where he reserved himself the right to act outside of that law contract if he chose to. And it was legal and it was right to do that. And he could have mercy on who he would have mercy and grace upon whom he would have grace. Paul will even quote that verse in Romans as the very means by which God could interrupt the program. If God didn't do that, he couldn't even legally interrupt God's program with Israel and bring in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. But there's a bigger problem than that, and there's a bigger solution than that, and there's a more fundamental thing to understand, and there isn't one in a million believers that even knows where it is or that it's in the Bible. And that's the one thing I want to teach, because it's basically the one thing I know. And that's why I've challenged you and I've asked you for homework to start familiarizing yourself with with Exodus chapters 20 through 24, especially. When God gives the law, you have to pay careful attention to the way he gave it. And more folks make more mistakes because they haven't seen this fundamental issue that God did. And I'm going to tell you this up front. I told you this on Thursday night, and I'll say it again. The feature that God has placed in the law that would allow so that an Israelite could live a sanctified life, even under that law, that feature does not exist today. It was only designed to operate in Israel's program, and it does not exist. The law exists today, and there is a one small way in which you and I can use the law. In fact, come over to 1 Timothy, and I'll show it to you. I mentioned it on Thursday. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is the only way a Christian can use the law today properly. Paul, when he's writing to Timothy here, is going to teach him an awful lot about watching out. One of the greatest problems you will ever have, a Christian will ever have, are Bible teachers and Bible handlers who want to take information from the four Gospels and bring them into this dispensation, information from these circumcision epistles for the members of the remnant, and bring them into this dispensation. And if they do that, they're putting you under the law. And here's the way in which the law can be used properly. Look at verse 8. He says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." How does he do that? "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." If you are a justified saint, you are not to be living under the law. It is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, unholy and profane, for murderers, fathers and murderers, and mothers of mothers, and manslayers, and whoremongers, and more, and on and on and on and on. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And one of the ways in which you and I can utilize the law today is in witnessing to someone. You can, if they are rejecting the idea that, or trying to rationalize the idea that they aren't so bad, you can take the law and hold it up to them and say, all right, here is God's righteous standard. Have you ever broke it? Well, if you have, how do you think you're going to be judged? And you can use it that way in witnessing. But outside of that, you don't live by it in any way, shape, or form. So what I'm after is that if it is taboo for us to deal with the law, how was it that an Israelite could live under it and still do some of the things that the Scriptures record? And so we looked at the fact, first of all, that a person could do it. And we did that on Thursday night by going to Hebrews chapter 11 and looking at men like Moses who received a good report. Now, granted, like I said, there's a lot of bad things that you can find about these guys. Moses and David and Samuel and Joshua and a lot of these guys back there. But out of the bulk of what God writes, a lot of what He writes, He's well pleased with. How is that possible? If under the law, you're under sin's dominion, and it's an exposer of sin, and it puts sin in motion, and it by it is the knowledge of sin, and all of these kinds of things, how was it possible for a Christian, a member of the of Israel, a real justified member of Israel's program, to actually live under the law? And so in God's program with us today, the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of Gentile grace, the law is never to be utilized in any way, by any means, by which you are to live out the Christian way of life or properly function as being alive unto God, or to put it another way, put your Christian life into practice. So you can drop the idea of trying to memorize the Ten Commandments. I could probably figure out most of them, but I'm not sure I could come up with all ten of them in order. I'd probably scramble them up without reading it. I'm not real big on Bible memorization. I mean, I'm not good at it. That's why I have to have my Bible with me all the time, it seems like. But as we have seen, and as we're going to shortly see, as we saw there in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And Paul repeatedly brings up this issue about the law. We've already seen in Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense, that sin might abound. The law puts sin in motions. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 7. The motions of sin which were by the law. That is, the law was designed to actually give sin functional life. Not exactly the most attractive thing in the world to live by. We're also going to see, before we get out of Romans chapter 7, that by the law, by the commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. So if you think about it, if the law is designed to put sin in motion, designed to give sin functional life, if it's designed to show you that all you can ever bring forth under it is fruit unto death, which is what Romans 6:21 told you, if it's designed to make sin exceedingly sinful, how in the world could a person under God's program with Israel, when that law was not only in effect, but there's something else about the law you need to know? When God gave the law, He didn't just put it into effect. He put it into a contractual arrangement between Him and Israel. We saw the law affected the whole world. Gentiles were affected by the law. But they weren't contracted to by the law. Israel was. And that makes a big difference. Most people have no idea what God does when He makes a covenant or a contract. All you usually get is a Sunday school quarterly idea of what it is. So when God does that on a contractual basis with the nation of Israel, how could that average Israelite under the law ever be able to be pleasing, to be sanctified, to be functional in his life unto God? And of course, if there wasn't something that took place sanctification-wise for them, in view of who they are as Israelites and God's program with them, if He didn't do something in connection with the law, with respect to them, they couldn't be many of the things they're told to be, like doers of the law, doers of the law in truth. That would be impossible. Truth of the matter is, God does do something for them. In fact, this thing that God does do for them, sanctification-wise, is why you can go back, and we're going to do this a little later on, next session. I don't know if we might get to it this session. You can go back into the book of Psalms, and you can find in the book of Psalms, that's why you can go back there and find there that they are looking forward to When you look at the book of Psalms, most people look at the book of Psalms and they think it's all about whatever was taking place there. The Psalms is actually looking forward to the time that the remnant of Israel is going to be functioning in that final installment out there. And that's also one of the reasons why I like going to that chart as we did before, and we're going to need to utilize it here, so I might as well get to that. We'll take a look here. What we're going to do in this chart, we're going to take, if I can do this right, we're going to take this section of this chart from creation all the way to the fifth course. We're going to knock that all off. And what we're going to do is zero in on this period here and this period here in this chart. So we're zooming in. That's a mess. So we're zooming in to basically this, what the Bible understands as being the fifth course of punishment. These five numbers here represent the five courses of punishment the nation of Israel will go through according to Leviticus 26 because they have broken with the contract of that law. And again, as I said this before, to the shock of some people, Israel is the only nation that goes through those. The United States does not, never has gone through any of the five courses of punishment of Leviticus 26. No nation, Gentile-wise, has ever done it. There's only one way you can even qualify for those. And that's to have been contractually gone under a covenant of the law with God. And any honest handling of Leviticus 26 will teach you that. The idea that you can make another nation as applicable to those five courses of punishment is absolutely dishonest Bible handling. I don't care how you cut it. I could give that book to a third grader and he could read it and come up with the truth. If I gave it to a college-educated seminary idiot, he'll screw it up. And so these are the five courses of punishment for Israel. The fifth one has five installments to it, and those are what, by the way, those five installments are given many places, but in one place in Ezekiel, they're actually given in one verse. When he talks about the fact that when the fifth course comes in, he says, and I take the diadem, I take the crown away from Israel, and no one will ever wear the crown, and I will overturn, overturn, overturn. He says it three times. I will overturn in the first installment, second installment, third installment. Then he will come whose right it is, fourth installment, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that is over, then I, the Father, will give it to him and give him the crown. Fifth course, after the fifth course of punishment, or fifth installment, has run its course. So let's just zoom in on this so that we can look at some of the details of it a little more closely. And so what I've done here is I've zoomed in on it, and I'm going to do one other ghastly, horrible, terrible, rotten thing to it that scares me every time I do it because I think that it's going to go away for good. I'm going to take the dispensation of grace away. And so there, we took it away. I always like to just go back and check and make sure it's there. So it is there. This is how God's program would have gone in the fifth course of punishment had he never interrupted the program. And as I show you before, we have in the first two installments, you have all of these prophets that are writing, Isaiah all the way through Malachi. And then they told in those prophets that there would be a famine of hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And that little blank page between Matthew and Malachi, it represents the 400 silent years. And then the climactic stage gets underway. And you have the climactic stage with the 1 year of forbearance and mercy up here. This is where the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and as I said on Thursday, it's only those books could possibly be. There's no other gospel account that could ever be in the canon of Scripture, and we don't. And that's not because men decided it, but because those four gospel accounts match with what Zechariah tells the nation of Israel they're going to get. He tells them that they're going to get four different ways in which the Messiah is going to be viewed, and they're those four, and they've got to be in that order. That's the Word of God providing that, not a man. And then you get, of course, the Lord dies on the cross, he's resurrected, the day of Pentecost, which is Israel's program, takes place. The opening chapters of the book of Acts takes you through the first year of forbearance and mercy, or the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, to the stoning of Stephen, and where Christ stands up not to receive him as some, you know, preachers teach that he was this martyr and Jesus stands up to welcome him in. Jesus stands to have his day of wrath. The prophets tell you when the Messiah stands, he stands to judge, and he's going to come down into the second heaven. He's going to assimilate his army of angels, and he's going to return to this earth and have his day of wrath, that great and terrible day, and establish that kingdom. As the remnant of Israel operates during the time of the tribulation and during the time in which the day of wrath is hitting, they're going to especially be picking up the books of Hebrews through Revelation, and they're going to operate upon the doctrine that is written to them there. That's their epistles. Not that we don't learn about them. We do. We need to. But their epistles teach them exactly what they are to be doing in the Lord's day of wrath. And one, the first book they get is the book of Hebrews. And that book is going to reorient them. If you take Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, it overlaps perfectly Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, to the very verses that Stephen was quoting are picked up again by the writer of Hebrews, and it carries right on. And there are four major cornerstones in which they're going to go through the book of Hebrews to reorient themselves to God's program. That's why in the book of Hebrews you've got angels suddenly, again, being those ministering angels. And you've got things about the angels being said in the book of Hebrews that they need to be aware of. They may be entertaining angels unawares. That's not how angels operate today. Today, you're educating them. They're in the classroom and learning from you. They're not ministering to you today. No Christian today is being ministered to by angels. You are ministering to them. Israel gets ministered to by them. That all gets reoriented to them when they pick up the book of Hebrews. And that's why I wanted to go through this little reorientation here, because I want to show you something that most people just overlook in the book of Hebrews. So, again, to just make sure we've got this in our thinking, there are some things sitting in the book of Psalms, for instance, that in the book of Psalms, I'll just use a Greek psi here, applies out there to that remnant in the Lord's day of wrath. And I'm going to show you some of those things, but they look forward to the members of the remnant of Israel and their functional life, and those Psalms are going to talk about them rejoicing in that day. In fact, let's do this. Come back to the first psalm, the very first one, Psalm 1:1. If you've got a thumb index Bible, you're already there. You're just a theological genius. You really know your Bible. The book of Psalms, Psalms 1:1. A lot of the Psalms are prophetic in nature. They're not only describing something David was going through, but David is a picture of the remnant of Israel. And as such, he provides information in a prophetic nature. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ will talk about him that way, giving information that the remnant of Israel is going to be perfectly operating on. Look at verse 1 in the first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the what? The law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. You want to see something vastly different? If you want to show somebody how you've got to rightly divide the word of truth, read that verse and then go to Romans 6. It's polarized. And by the way, Paul knew what this major feature that I'm going to teach you about, that is in the law that would allow this to happen, Paul knew about it. And he also knew that it was removed, and it could not be utilized by a Christian today without that feature. And by the way, all I'm going to be able to give you is a skeleton. I mean, maybe a skeleton with just one rib of what is there for you to understand about this. But I want to show you this morning how you can get your whatever part of the anatomy you want to talk about in a sling real quick and get it in a tangled up mess if you don't think about some of these things and understand them properly. And if nothing else, it may teach you, you know, there's some places in the Bible I just ought to stay away from. They're going to be delighting in the law day and night, meditating in it day and night. It can talk about, and many other passages, some of which we'll look at, that talk about them rejoicing in the law. They love the law. They meditate in it. How in the world? To us, it's death. To them, they're embracing it. How can this be done? And by the way, there's no sleight of hand. They really do that. They love the law. The law. Those commandments. The Ten Commandments, the other 600 commandments. They love them. They know them. They delight in them. They meditate in them. You say, well, what did God do? Make it so they wouldn't break them? Oh, come on. You know that's not true. David went out and committed not only adultery with Bathsheba, but then committed murder on top of murder with Uriah the Hittite. And by the way, he got a lot of, there were some of his greatest military minds that were killed along with Uriah when he pulled that stunt. Why wasn't David, under the law, David should have been put to death for that. That's murder, right? How come he wasn't put to death? Why is it that David, Jesus could come along, I'm going to show you this in Matthew 12, Jesus could come along and actually say, when he was being attacked by the Pharisees saying, you broke the law, you broke the Sabbath. He says, well, David went into the temple when he was hungry and he ate the showbread right in the holy place, he ate the showbread. That was unlawful for him. God, that wasn't unpleasing to God for him to do that. How was that possible? See, there's a lot of misunderstandings about the law. And I'm telling you, those commands, that's what they're rejoicing in. I'll prove that. So, it's often said that, well, that's when he talks about things like that, this is the way it's commonly handled. That's the law being spoken about as being Israel's scriptures. They just are rejoicing in the Bible. They're rejoicing in the Word. That is a straw man, sleight of hand, cunning craftiness on the part of a Bible expositor who doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. Because that is just a bold-faced lie. But that's how they try to worm out of it by saying, well, they say the law, but when they say the law, they mean, of course, the Bible. Israel's scriptures is what they're taught. They're not really meditating in the commands and statutes and so forth. Oh, yeah? Have you ever read the 170-some verses of the 119th Psalm? Try doing that. And saying, well, the law just means it's Israel's Bible and it's the Word and it's kind of like us believing in the Word. As my pastor used to say, horse feathers. It is the actual commandments of the law. And you can't read the 119th Psalm and say that. So if you're not careful and you don't have something more than just a Sunday school quarterly or Bible commentary type of an understanding of the law, then you're going to get all tangled up and make a mess out of Scripture. And I'm going to try and show you the mess you can get in. Let's look at an example. Come over to the book of Hebrews. That's why I've got this chart behind me. I didn't really mean to run you over to Psalms first. I wanted you in Hebrews. Come over to the book of Hebrews. Come to the 8th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. We spent a lot of time in Hebrews on Tuesday and Thursday. Tuesday night's class was just a total bomb. If ever I did a horrible job of teaching, it was Tuesday night. Now don't come up to me and say, that was the best class we ever had. I'll strangle you. But I redeemed myself on Thursday. Thursday night's class, I got it said the way I wanted it said. Hebrews, and again, Hebrews is often looked at today and taught today as if we're supposed to operate under it. Which, of course, if that's true, then we've got the angel problem. If that's true, we've got miracles working again, because in Hebrews, the opening chapters of Hebrews, you've got miracles cranked up again and working. There's a lot of problems with Hebrews. But when you understand properly that Hebrews is written to the Hebrews... And you rightly divide the word of truth and recognize that Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and the entirety of the book of Revelation, including the opening couple chapters that have the seven letters to the seven churches, that entire book is written, those are all Jewish congregations that have never existed. But anyway, Hebrews is their opening book that they get. And all of these books are put in their proper sense and sequence. That's why in the book, in Romans through Philemon, Paul never one time ever talks to you as being a priest. He never talks about you as a royal priest. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, all of that is Hebrews, all of that is for the remnant as they're going to function and operate out there in the Lord's day of wrath. The reason why you're not talked about as a priest is because you don't need to be one. You're part of the body of Christ. And Christ is not your great high priest. He is your head. I know people want to make him multiple things, but he is the head of the body. And the problems with that is fraught with real problems, and I'll show you some of that. For instance, here in Hebrews chapter 8, one of the things the writer of Hebrews does is come along and start reorienting these again, as if we had, we don't have it on here, but if we had the church, the body of Christ, is taken out at the rapture or the catching away of the church, and immediately the program for Israel resumes. By the way, there are three sounds that Paul records there in 1 Thessalonians 4. The voice, the shout, and the trump. Those are all three expressions that are indicative of Israel's program. We're not going to hear those things then go. We're going to go, and as we go, those things are going to be sounded. And those are things that acknowledge that Israel's program is now beginning again. Those are things that are going to be picked up on by them, not by us. We're just going to be gone, which is great. And I was prayed right there that'd be in the next five seconds, and it wasn't. That would save me. See, that would save me from having to teach this doctrine and handle it in this body of corruption. But anyway, you're stuck. Sorry. Thought we would go there. Nah, we're still here. You know, with all the problems in Israel, maybe we're going to go. You know, there's so many Christians ready to go now, it's unbelievable. I can guarantee you none of that is an indication that we're getting ready to go. But anyway, it's interesting, some of the things. All right, Hebrews chapter 8. Let's take an example here and look at the remnant and their epistles, and I want to show you something that if you're not careful with, you're going to come along and have your mouth hanging open and look like a slack-jawed idiot when it comes to handling the Bible. Hebrews chapter 8, come down and pick it up. The writer is going to begin talking about some things about the new covenant. The new covenant was inaugurated here at the cross. And by saying the things he says here, he would lead you to think that the old covenant is done away, right? New covenant comes in, and it does away with the old one. After all, that's what the Bible says, right? Let's look at it. Pick it up at verse 7. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now this is coming right out of Jeremiah 31. By the way, Jeremiah 31, when it gives the new covenant, gives it in very, very general terms. And that's for a very important reason. That will get all defined better later on. Verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." That's talking about the law at Mount Sinai. "They continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." That's their breaking of the law contract. That's the whole reason they find themselves out here in this fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment in the first place. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind, my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me." He's reiterating the Jeremiah 31 new covenant. Verse 11, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." But here's what I want you to see at the end of chapter 8. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more." That also is the finishing off of the... Just by the way, when the new covenant is given, it's given sanctification first, sitting on top of justification. You would think that he'd turn it right around, but he doesn't. That order is important. When you look at this, when you look at the new covenant being given both in Jeremiah 31 and here in Hebrews chapter 8, He goes through sanctification, heart writing, that's sanctification. The whole issue of teach not every man his neighbor and so forth, that's part of sanctification. But then when he talks about being merciful to their unrighteousness, that's justification. That's why I said that order will become important to you as we go on. But look at the last verse. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. All right? See that? So most people come along, they say, yeah, the old covenant, the law there, is going to vanish away. In fact, as you go through the book of Hebrews, you get the impression that everything within the law gets old. Everything within the law gets done away. Come over to chapter 10. Very close by here. We talked a little bit about this before. Come down to pick it up at verse 7. Come down to chapter 10, pick it up at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. He's talking about his first advent. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What I'm after, though, is there in verse 9, again, you get terminology, he's taking away the first that he may establish the second. So you get this impression, okay, the law is going to vanish away. It's going to be set aside. It's going to be done away. It's going to be replaced. I hear that all the time. The law is going to be replaced with the new covenant and all of that kind of thing. Oh, yeah? Well, as you go through that and you see that, and you get this idea, and I hear people say it all the time. They say, well, when the new covenant came in, it replaced the old covenant. The law is going to be done away. The law was done away. Hebrews says it was done away. Hebrews says it was taken away and another one established. Hebrews says it vanished. It's going to vanish. Oh, really? Come over to the book of James. You want to see what a problem you can get in? Come over to the book of James, chapter 1. So you mean to tell me that Hebrews is teaching the remnant, a remnant believer out there in that fifth installment, you don't need to worry about the law because the law's all been done away? Uh-oh, you've got some serious problems. James chapter 1. Come down and pick it up for time's sake here at verse 22. James, again, boy, if you ever want to find a guy that was so grateful to find right division, it was me, because I, for years, as a pastor, never knew what to do with the book of James. I dreaded anything in the book of James. You know, people would say, James is a parallel to Romans. It is not. And I always hated that, you know, you get to that fifth chapter and you got to anoint. I thought, you know, somebody's going to come along and want me to anoint them with oil. Because James teaches that. And it's like, how in the world do you get around that? Of course, the way we got around it was we'd take our Greek tool out and we'd just strip the gears off of James. James has to be totally sanitized through a Greek teacher for it to do anything for people today. And I was so grateful to find out I can let James stand exactly as it stands in my King James Bible without changing a word of it, and it means exactly what it says. It's not applying to me. It's applying to who James says he is writing to, the scattered abroad. He's writing this to members of the remnant of Israel. And as he's writing to them, he doesn't come along and say, isn't it great that we don't have to live under the law anymore? That it got replaced and it's all vanished away? Look at verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Well, again, that's the word. That's the Bible. That's the word of God, right? Read the next verse. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed.
And when he's talking about the law of liberty there, he's talking about the law of Moses. When we go back, take a look, for instance, at our timeline chart and recognize, in fact, let me get one. Well, no, that'll work. This is the one that's got everything on it. But during the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, the time in which these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are in operation, one of the things the prophet said that the Christ was going to do, he was going to take the law and he was going to liberate it. That's why it's called the perfect law of liberty. It's been liberated. The way the prophets talked about it, it said that Christ would come and he would make the law honorable again. And then he would take that honorable law after he had stripped away from it all the corruption and deliver it unto his disciples. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why Christ is seen doing what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He is stripping all of that corrupted, vain religious system away from that law, and he's making it honorable so that one of his own apostles and disciples, James, would be able to write about it to the remnant and say it's the perfect law of liberty. Another passage in James, chapter 2. Come down to, very quickly here, come down to verse 8. He says, if ye fulfill the royal law. Now he's talking about the law as the royal law. I know Bible teachers who have taken that expression, both the royal law, pardon me, and the perfect law of liberty, and they were so perplexed with what it meant, they actually made something up that's not even in the Bible at all. They made a law. They took little bits and pieces and came up with some idea that this is the royal law and make it apply to me. That's not what that's talking about. Keep reading. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures. Now he's going to quote from Leviticus. He's going to quote from the very law itself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin and you're convinced of the law, you are convinced of the law as transgressors. That's all of that is Jewish terminology for whosoever shall keep the whole law. And yet don't come along and tell me that the royal law is something out of Paul's epistles and we're going to put all these little numbers and categories and put a whole list of things together that we dreamed up and we ripped out of the Bible from here and there and say that's the royal law for us. No, you're not going to do that. And the reason is James is not going to let you do that. James is going to define the royal law himself. The royal law is that law. It's this law here made, it's gone through the wash and rinse and spin cycle of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry so that now the remnant can actually use it out there and it can be profitable to them. How is that possible? To be under the law and for it to be profitable to me? Notice what he says. He makes sure that you understand what the royal law is. For whosoever shall keep up the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, where is that found? That's found. That's one of the big ten, right? Said also, do not kill. Another one of the big ten. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak he, and so do as they that shall be judged. The remnant's going to be judged by that law, by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. But what? The book of Hebrews just told me that the law was going to be done away with. It's all old, right? You know, I'd be this bewildered little member of the remnant. Chuck Swindoll told me it was going to go away. John MacArthur said it was going to go away. It didn't go away. How can what Hebrews says be true and what James says be true as well? That law is never going to go away. In fact, some things Jesus said made that very apparent in the book of Matthew when he was stripping it from all that corruption. He said, there's not going to be one jot or tittle from this law that will ever pass away. So in what sense are we talking about? All I'm saying is, and without going into anything big here right now, and we'll stop because we need to stop, but do you see how you can get yourself in trouble if you come along and try and say, well, we're not under the law but under grace, and once the new covenant comes in, the remnant won't be under that either? Oh, yes, they will. They'll be under it. The problem and the solution is all the way back there at Mount Sinai, and paying attention to what God did when He gave it that makes this thing possible. And if you knew what it was, you'd have no trouble with what Hebrews says and what James says. You know exactly what's going on. And that's what I'm going to teach you, is what that feature is. Unfortunately, I won't be able to get to it today. But hang in there, because it's important. It's going to help you in your Bible study. So we'll stop right there, and then be prepared, because we're going to go back and look at something that's sitting back in the 119th Psalm. Just to, again, what I want to do this morning, I want to show you the problems people can get in, and I want to show you the misunderstanding people have about it, and then what we'll do is show you what God did and what that provision that He put into it was. All right, so we'll take our break right here, come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll pick it up and carry on with this issue of the law.